Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So last week we started on our journey through the first 1.5 chapters of Luke's Gospel. And prior to that, we had journeyed through the minor prophets, or many of them. And many of them had delivered a message of better days to come for God's people. And we discover here in the beginning of Luke the better days that people have been waiting for so long. Around 400 years from when the last prophet wrote. 400 years the people had been waiting for the day God would send his anointed one into the world to save them. But it never came. That is until John the Baptist's birth was announced. And last week we looked at that announcement. Luke clearly wanted the reader to compare and contrast Jesus and John the Baptist. Both children were announced in advance by the angel Gabriel. Both births were miraculous. In both cases, the angel tells the expectant mothers what the names of their children should be. But even more importantly are the similarities, more important than the similarities are the contrasts. John born to an aged and barren woman, and Jesus born to a young woman, a virgin. John was given a name which means God is gracious, and Jesus was given the name Saviour. John was to prepare the way for the Lord. And Jesus was the Lord who would reign forever. And today we come to that familiar reading when the birth of Jesus was announced. Mary's been described as the best supporting actor in the greatest drama ever played on the stage of history. The drama in which Jesus is the star. Unfortunately, we know little about Mary. The first time she appears on the stage of history, she's engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. In Jewish society, an engagement was a much more serious affair than in our society today. I remember my brother once, when he got engaged, went with his wife-to-be to buy the engagement ring. And he said to the chap behind the counter, "How come you've got all these engagement rings and so few wedding rings?" And he said, "It takes all these engagement rings to clear these wedding rings." In first century Palestine, an engagement was as binding as marriage itself, and could only be dissolved by divorce. Should the man to whom the woman was engaged die, then in the eyes of the law she became a widow. It was no exaggeration to say that nothing but death could normally break an engagement. It's quite possible that Mary hadn't even reached her teens, because engagement normally took place in the girl's 13th year. She would still have been living at home with her parents. It was only after the customary year of engagement that girls went to live in the home of their husbands. It was usually then, too, that people started to have a sexual relationship. Luke clearly wants to emphasize here that Mary is different. She was a virgin. It's implied 3 times. It was in the 6th month of her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in the town of Nazareth, a town in Galilee. The area of Galilee was looked upon with contempt by those in Jerusalem. The town of Nazareth had an especially bad reputation. You may remember Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It's a bit like sometimes when I say to people I live in Cannes, and they say, Oh, yeah, I've driven through. The angel did not come to the religious center of the nation, not to the capital, but to an obscure little town, what we would call a village, of Nazareth, with its bad reputation, to announce to a young girl God's choice of his human instrument to bring his son into the world. And Gabriel is one of only two angels named in the Bible, the other being Michael. In Jewish understanding of angels, Gabriel was deemed to be the one of the archangels who stands before God's throne. In verse 19, you may remember when he spoke to Zechariah, he said, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, who sent me to speak to you and tell you the good news." And so we assume also that Gabriel speaks to Mary with also a direct message from God. And Gabriel starts by stressing the privilege that is about to be placed on Mary. "Greetings, favored one. Mary, you are to be in receipt of God's favor. And the clear implication is that this favor is undeserved. It's all of grace." The Greek word for favor has at its root the Greek word for grace. Now, unfortunately, the 4th century translation of the Bible into Latin understood Mary as deserving of God's favor. You'll have heard the phrase, "Hail Mary, full of grace." That has led sections of the church to believe that God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus because of the special grace that was hers. It was Pope Pius IX who declared, "This solemn and unparalleled salutation, heard at no other time, shows the Mother of God as the seat of all divine graces, as adorned with all the gifts of the Spirit." But from this misinterpretation of the text arose the belief in Mary's immaculate conception. Namely, it was Mary's unique experience of grace that preserved her from any sin during her life. And so the belief arose that Mary is able to disperse grace on to others. However, if you purely read the Greek, it doesn't lead one to that interpretation. Mary was just an ordinary young village girl whom God in his grace had chosen. Now, others have suggested that God may have chosen her because she was particularly devout, or very warm-hearted and loving, or that she had a wisdom beyond her years. But from what we know, there is no real reason why God should have chosen her. In no way did she deserve to be the mother of God. It was all down to God's grace. And what is true of Mary is also true of all of us. God's grace is always unmerited. It's interesting to note that the only other place the Greek word for favored appears is in the letter to the Ephesians. There it is used of all followers of Jesus who have experienced the forgiving grace that God freely gave to all of us that he loves. God's actions are always all of grace. No wonder Mary was troubled, perplexed by Gabriel's message. And no doubt even more perplexed as he continued with his message. The particular favor that Mary is to experience is that she will conceive and give birth to a son whom she will name Jesus, which means Savior, the Lord saves. He will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What an amazing message. parents will often see their firstborn as being special. But Mary's child is in another league. He is to be the long-awaited Messiah who will come and free God's oppressed people. And whereas many believed that the Messiah's reign would only be temporary and would come to an end when the kingdom of God was ushered in, here the rule of Jesus is associated with the rule of God himself. However, Mary's first thought is not about the identity of her son, but rather about the fact that as she is to give birth to a son, how can this be? For Mary, the thought of having a baby during the year of engagement is unthinkable. And so it was. What is implied here is a virgin birth. And virgin births simply do not happen in the real world. Mary knows that, and so do Luke's readers know that. Skepticism about such a birth is not a modern phenomenon. The ancient world didn't know about your X and Y chromosomes, but they did know about babies and the result of a man and a woman coming together to have sexual intercourse. But Gabriel doesn't attempt to rationalize the process of the virgin birth. Instead, he gives the responsibility to God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, he says. Unlike the Greek legends, which depict the gods ravishing young girls, there is nothing sexual about God's creative activity here. Just as the Spirit was active in the creation of the world, so here he's active in the new creation. The fact that the child is to be born the Son of God has nothing to do with his physical origin. Gabriel then goes on to give us an instance of the creative power of God. He tells of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She was both old and infertile, and yet she is now 6 months pregnant. Almost certainly Luke had in mind the story of Sarah. Remember Sarah and Abraham? Sarah, who laughed when she was promised a child in old age. God said to her, Is nothing too wonderful for the Lord? Now Mary and Sarah were in different positions. Sarah was too old and Mary was too young. Yet God seemingly does the impossible in both lives. But unlike Sarah, Mary didn't laugh. She quietly accepted God's will for her. I am here, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I suppose in one sense she recognized that she had no option. As God's servant, or literally it means God's slave, his wish was her command. And yet this young girl was no puppet on a string. She could have rejected God's calling on her life. Instead, she says yes to God's initiative of grace. Whereupon Gabriel departs. His mission is complete. What else might we learn from this passage? Well, first I think of God's extraordinary ability to surprise us. Nothing will be impossible with God. Those words sum up the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. Zechariah and Elizabeth were well past the age of having children. So much so that when Gabriel told of the birth of John, Zechariah refused to believe. And even more extraordinary is the birth of Jesus. What was true of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus was also true of the life of Jesus. Think of some of those miracles, of the feeding of the 5,000, the turning of water into wine, the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, and above all, the resurrection of Jesus. With God, all these impossible acts become possible. And with the ascension of Jesus, it does not mark the end to God's amazing acts. Luke goes on in the book of Acts to tell of the gifts of the Spirit and the formation of a new community, the church, and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. With God, all those things become possible. And we know that the age of miracles is not over. God still involves himself in his world among his people. I'm reminded of the words of Paul. God, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine. That's the challenge to yours and my expectancy. The degree to which God will surprise us is the degree to which we give room to the Spirit to work in our lives and the church. Some days I sit at my desk with my day planned in my diary. I have a list of things that I need to do, and I'm in control. It's my diary. And the phone goes. It's an irritation. I deal with it. I go back to my diary. I'm in control. And there's a knock at the door, and somebody wants to speak with me, and I'm irritated. And I spend time with them, and I go back to my diary where I'm in control. And at the end of the day, when I reflect, I realize the place I experienced God the most was in the surprises. And I'm challenged to always ask myself, whose diary is it? Yours or God's? Mary was an ordinary girl, but as Paul pointed out to the church in Corinth, it is precisely the ordinary people whom God often chooses. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. I don't think there's many here of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world, what is weak in the world, what is low and despised in the world. So God called Mary to help fulfill his desire to rescue us. So God, in his grace, calls us too. He's not looking for us to prove ourselves before he calls us, but rather our task is to prove ourselves once we have been called. Mary's response to the grace of God was a mark of faith. Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. She was willing to trust whatever happened. She was willing to believe that God could use her, however inadequate she may have felt. And what was true of Mary should also be true of us. We need to be willing to respond to the call of God, wherever that may be, however inadequate you or I might feel. There are words of Martin Luther inscribed above the Lutheran seminary in Wittenberg. Let no one give up the faith that God wants to do a deed in him. And I want to add, or her. Faith includes risk. Faith involves handing over our lives and our future to God. Remember this, that Mary's response to God's call upon her life would lead to shame and disgrace. Her neighbors would have been scandalized when they learnt that she was expecting a baby while still engaged. And all the more if they know that Joseph is not the father. Can you imagine the words exchanged between Mary and Joseph when she told him? Matthew tells us that Joseph considered breaking off the engagement. And that, as we know, was just the start of a costly path that Mary would have to take. Her cousin Elizabeth addressed Mary as, "Blessed are you among women." But that blessedness was to be a sword that would pierce her heart. For that blessedness meant that one day she would stand before a cross with her son with his arms outstretched. The accepting of God's call on Mary's life was costly. And what was true of her is also true of us. In Christ, God has wonderfully blessed us. In him, we have discovered forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. But these things do not mean that life will be easy. I know some of the pain that some of you carry. But Jesus talked about his followers taking up their cross. Too often, I think I want the pearl of great price without having to give anything at all. But as Mary discovered, there is pain in blessing. In March last year, I attended some meetings in London. And it so happened that at that time there was a David Hockney exhibition at the Tate Gallery. It was so popular that you had to book a time slot, and mine was from 4 until 6 p.m. It was really busy. In fact, in some of the rooms, it was hard even to see the works of art for people. In the first room, there were examples of Hockney's earlier work. And if I'm honest, none of his early work really inspired me. In fact, I was perplexed by some of the paintings. As quick as I could, I pushed myself through the throng of people into the next room. During this past week, one of those pictures that I rushed by that perplexed me was sold for a record amount for a painting by a living artist. It sold for £70 million. If only I had known its worth at the time, I would have taken the trouble to give it more time and thought. I started my Advent journey this week. I have a book called Celtic Advent, 40 Days of Preparation. The Celts introduced a 40-day Advent, as we have 40 days in Lent. But in the 40-day Advent, they include the Sundays where they're not included in Lent. And during this time of preparation, it's worth us just reflecting on this story again and again and giving it our time and thought and not rushing by. The questions for us as we look again at this familiar story are these. Do we really give this amazing account of God coming amongst us the time and thought it really deserves? Do we recognize the magnitude of what God is doing in the coming of Jesus? Do we realize its value? Or do you, like me, often push on by? And will we respond like Mary by taking up our cross day by day? There is pain in blessing. But day by day, taking up our cross and following.